Well, good morning. Great to be together. It's the time of year when we do bring attention to the finances of church. We try and do this a few times a year to keep you up to date on what's happening. Last weekend was the AGM. Who was at the AGM? Yeah? Yeah, okay. It was very good. It was a great time. Great number of us last week. But we go through the full report then, and you get to hear all the finances, the audited reports, and so on and so forth. So let me three areas of giving to just fill you in with. The first one's property, our missionary support, and our local giving. So property, you know, we're trying to pay for the mortgage and so on. We're on budget. So over the last 3 months, praise God, the pledges have been coming in, and as they all add up, we've been able to cover budget. So it's fantastic news. We're on budget, so we need to keep pushing that forward. But over the next 3 years, that's a point of praise. Our missionaries, we support. So we're going to support these guys wherever they're sitting now. I can't see them, but our friends, which I can't use their names, I've been told. So our friends, we support them, and we want to encourage you to partner in financially helping with their work. But we also support about a dozen or so other missionaries, a number of whom have come from here as well. And love you to jump in on them. The fact is, at present, we're behind on each of them. Not massively, but it's a significant thing that we need to pay attention to. Love you to go on the website and consider how you might give. But the third one is the local mission budget. We call it a mission budget. It's not just running church. It's actually running church for the sake of our mission enterprise here. This is the budget where if you put money in the boxes or go online and give direct giving and so on, it just goes into this account. And we're behind on that. Now, as you know, each year I report the same kind of thing at this time of the year. And that's because, let me explain why that's the case. What we do at the beginning, January the 1st, we take our new budget for the year and we bring that into play and we lift the amount that we need to cover costs for the whole of the year. Now, we do that because we want to give us as church as much time as possible to come to get used to the new budget, to actually rework our finances. If we just do it towards the end of the year, it doesn't give us enough time. So that's why it's happened and why it happens each year. At present, we're about, estimating for us, just this congregation here, we're about 10,000 behind a month. First 3 months of the year, so about 30,000 behind for this congregation. And you might, that might sound a lot, but just to put it in perspective, given the number of people here, who come to 10:30, it's about $30 per person per month we're behind. It's not, I mean, when you put it in perspective like that, you kind of go, oh, okay, yeah, I understand, larger church and so on. That's the nature of where we're up to. The budget has gone up. It's gone up this year simply because of costs. We've actually reduced the number of staff. We've cut back by 1.2, and we've had to do that for various reasons, well, partly because the economic environment's difficult and so on, and that puts a lot of pressure on our ministries. We're already understaffed, but anyway, that's, we've talked about this last week. It's difficult times, but the budget's had to go up anyway just because costs go up, and we're now bringing that to your attention. It's very doable, and I want to talk to that again shortly. But I want to encourage you to jump in and aware that some amongst us just don't have the resources. We're always conscious in our church life that some people amongst us really do struggle to pay the bills and put food on the table. And if that's you, just want you to know we love you, love that you're with us. Don't feel any pressure. But that's not all of us. There's many amongst us for whom that's not the case. And we want you to consider whether you're new and fresh with us and you're thinking about making this church your home, then we'd love you to take into account partnering with all of us together to make the ministries continue to reach more people and disciple people. If you're already giving, we want to encourage you to think about how you might increase your giving. So there's the update. Be prayerful about it too. It's the Lord's work, and we partner with one another in supporting it financially. But let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning asking for something very powerful and precious from you. We ask, please, that you might work by your Holy Spirit through your word to stir us up this morning, to stir us to love and good deeds, to a life that reflects the truth of our circumstances and what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you might do a wonderful work amongst us. Please, please grab us by the heart this morning and convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've had the eyes to see, I dare say you've probably found this morning somewhat confronting already. Just even hearing about the money can feel confronting. We're behind. I don't know what that does for you when you hear that news. You might find yourself going, we're always behind. And you might find yourself going, the minister who gets the money, he's telling us to give more. You might find that confronting. Just to say, actually, by the by, the pastoral staff here don't get more if giving goes up. We have a fixed pay that's set by the people you appoint for this task. We're not a prophet. But still, there is lots of pressure. You're under financially. I'm under financially. And you hear the word to give more, and you might find that confronting. But I want to suggest to you the other thing that's confronting this morning is to hear of our friends going to the part of the world they're going to. Isn't that confronting? Have you seen what's happening there? People from there are trying to come here. And our friends are wanting to go from here to there. And they're wanting to take their kids with them. Would that be a choice you would make? Do you think that's wise to leave the comforts and opportunities and lifestyle that our kids could grow up in here and go to a place that is so entirely different, so difficult? How have they come to that decision? What do you make of that decision? Just to say too, even the experience of what's happened in Bondi, that's confronting. These things are all confronting us this morning, and I want to suggest to you the passage today has the answer to all of that in the most powerful and challenging and comforting way. Because here's the deal, my hope is that, and my expectation is, after we've gone through the passage today, my expectation is that all of us should feel a complete reversal about who's the crazy person amongst us. So who's the crazy person at present? Well, it seems like our friends who are going where they're going. But I want to suggest it's us very often. And the passage does that to us. So that's where we're going. It's a wonderful part of the Bible. We're coming to the end of John's account of the Lord Jesus. We've been going through this for the last term. And so grab your Bibles, John chapter 21. At first flush, I'm going to take you through it fairly quickly, but at first flush, it does come across as puzzling. It's a chapter that seems like it shouldn't be there, because chapter 20 verse 30 feels like the book's ended. John has written about these monumental events of the death and then resurrection of Jesus, and he says in verse 30 of chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And it feels like there's the end. The book is finished. But then you hit chapter 21, and the whole thing kind of feels like it starts up again. Let me give you a run through what happens in chapter 21. You've got the episode of Jesus appearing to the disciples, or at least some of the disciples, in Galilee, which is a long way north. They have a meal, a breakfast together of fish and bread. Jesus is actually present, and he has put on a fire, he's put food. They've caught an extraordinary amount of fish, 153 of them. They mention all of this, and then you get a conversation between Jesus and Peter, where Jesus repeatedly asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says, yes, yes, yes. He is reinstated, is exactly what's going on here. But then you've got a conversation, which we didn't have read for us, but a conversation about the death of Peter and the fact that John will likely live to older age. So that's the nature of the event. And you kind of find yourself going, why on earth is it here? Lots of people have wondered about it. They've actually suggested perhaps that chapter 21 was written by someone else and added in later. Now, a lot of research goes into these things, a lot of effort, but the evidence is very strong that chapter 21 is written by the same hand as the rest of John's gospel. The same structures of language, the way he uses words, is all the same all the way through here. And so it is written by John. It's a deliberate addition at the end of chapter 20, which raises questions about why. Why is it here? But having said all of that, there are also questions about the content of the chapter. Like, there are just some things in the chapter that are puzzling. Like, what's with this? What's with this? Now, I want you to do a bit of work, and so I'm going to get you to grab your Bibles, have a look at chapter 21, and I want you just to take 30 seconds to look through that little bit and see, what are the bits that people might find puzzling? You might not find them, but what would people might find puzzling? Now, if you haven't got your Bible, I don't know what to say. Encourage you to bring it. We're coming together not just to hear what the preacher has to say, but what the Bible's talking about. So we love to have your Bible in your lap if you can do it. So grab a phone and pretend you've got it. Just don't go through Facebook. All right, so chapter 21, give you 30 seconds. What do you think, what might people find puzzling about the content of chapter 21? Go for it, quietly. Don't whistle. All right, that'll do. I don't know if it was 30 seconds, but there we are. Things you'd think people might find puzzling about just what goes on here. Give us your thoughts. Verse 12. Yeah. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Well, why were they worried about asking? You got that funny puzzle? Yep. What else? Verse 11. Yeah, the 153. What's with 153 fish? It's good. Why were they even fishing? Yeah. There's a bunch of things that are puzzling. Let me give you the list I've got. So, yes, verse 3. They've gone fishing. They've just, get the context, they've just seen the most monumental experience in human history, all of history. Jesus has died on the cross, a human has died, and then 3 days later, resurrected, come back to life again, shattered death. And what do they do as a response? Let's go for a fish. And it's Peter who leads the charge. Isn't that somewhat puzzling? Verse 4 is puzzling. Early in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore. They didn't know it was Jesus, and he calls out to them, verse 5, friends, have you got? No, throw the net on the other side. And they do it. Isn't that puzzling? Would you just, some bloke, they do it. But the great haul of fish, verse 11, we've told exactly how many it is. What's that? Actually, it's been a huge puzzle. The number 153 has been a huge puzzle for centuries. Christian theologians have wrestled with this question. There's been all kinds of theories about what it is. Some of the interesting ones are that some have suggested that it's a combination of the number 10, 10 commandments, the number 7, the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, and 1 to 17 adds up to 150. You get these incredible mathematical things. Others suggest that it's actually a representation of 100, the Gentiles, 50, the Jews, 3, the Trinity. And you just get these all kinds of ideas about what it is. Well, that's puzzling. Verse 7, after catching the fish, one of them finally recognises Jesus, the disciple that Jesus loved, which is code for John, the author. And Peter jumps in to swim to shore after having wrapped his cloak on. Wouldn't you take it off? But he put it on. When they landed, they see some fish already on the fire, some bread supplied by Jesus. Jesus has gone ahead of them. And verse 12, you've got that funny thing about none of them dared ask, who are you? But they knew who he was. So why, you've got that puzzle. Bunch of things. But here's the deal. Far from these things calling the passage into question, they actually establish the passage as totally real. Each of them is so profoundly ordinary and fits so perfectly with exactly the context and with the people involved. And they all reinforce the fact that this is a simple, unadorned, unpretentious eyewitness account reporting on what actually just happened. They're in Galilee. Why are they in Galilee? Well, you don't know from John's account because he didn't mention it, but Matthew, when you connect it with another eyewitness account, Matthew chapter 28, we're told twice by the angel and then by Jesus for the disciples to go to Galilee. That's why they're in Galilee, because Jesus had told them in another gospel, which so coheres and joins together, you go, oh, these aren't manufactured. They're just telling you bits that all join together. They're in Galilee because Jesus said. And they're waiting. One of them, Peter, which is no surprise it's Peter, given who he is when you read all the gospel accounts. He's the one who never knows quite what to do, so just goes and does something. We don't know what to do with ourselves. Let's go fishing. And they all follow because he's something of a leader amongst them. But isn't this exactly what you'd expect, given what's gone on? Yes and no. Let me give you... Many of you have been through tragic experiences, and I don't want to dredge them back up for you, but you know, you've had the death of someone close. And what happens when someone dies suddenly? Everything stops. You stop going to work. You take time off. But after a few days, what happens? You can't just sit around. You go and have a surf, or you go and do something. And that's what you've got here. They've gone into Galilee. They're waiting. What do? It just fits so exactly the circumstances. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And so they all go fishing. It's so real and so true and so ordinary. And John is just telling you what happened. And they count the fish. Now, there's all kinds of angst, as I said, over this number, which just tells you how theologians aren't fishermen. See, if you're a fisherman and you get the haul of a lifetime, what do? You do this. That's what you do. I've been waiting years to find a sermon to fit that in with. 25 kilo cobia. I measured it. I weighed it because that's what you do. And it's not a boast because fishing's, all you do is sit there and something grabs a hook, whether you want or not. So it's nothing boasting about that. Though it's pretty good, isn't it? But let's take it off. But 153. Man, I didn't puzzle about why the number. You got a bunch of fishermen, and Jesus says to throw the nets over that side, and they get a massive haul, and they mention the number. They counted them because they're fishermen. And they counted them to say, Jesus did that. It is a boast. Most fishing's not got anything to boast about, but this one was because Jesus did it. 153. It all fits so much exactly how they were. Peter jumps in and swims. They're only 100 metres away. But he finally realised, well, he hears now it's the Lord, their risen Lord Jesus. And he is the ultimate Mr. Impulsive. He just jumps straight in. Now the cloth, he probably puts the cloth on to make sure that when he gets in there, he's got a cloth. It all fits. The whole thing is so unpolished, so plain. It strengthens the very point that John himself was making. What's the point that John himself was making? Verse 24, turn up to there. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. This is the writer who wants you to know, I was there, I saw it. In fact, in 1 John, his letter, one of the letters that he wrote, he begins his letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, that which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you. These writers go to all kinds of lengths to say that we have been through the most incredible experience. It wasn't myth, it wasn't legend, it wasn't superstition. This happened, and we want you to know as persuasively as we can tell you, it actually happened. These events are real. It's true in history. And the purpose of all of this, John tells us, is that we might be persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is. And having been persuaded, we might put our trust in him as our Lord and Saviour and have life eternal. You see, the last chapter adds something intentionally. It's another appearing. And if you look carefully at chapter 21, look at verse 1 and verse 14, you'll notice something. Chapter 21, verse 1, Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What John is saying is, here's the appearing, that was the appearing. He wants you to know Jesus appeared. Real, substantial. And this is one of the proofs, actually, of the truth of the resurrection, which is an astonishing thing. I mean, it's a very... It never happened before, and it's mind-blowing. But one of the great proofs of the truth of these claims is the variety of the appearances. There is an accusation sometimes made of the Christian faith and the claim of the resurrection that it was hallucination. People say, well, yes, they clearly believed it. They were sincere. They gave their lives testifying to it, so they believed it to be true. But it was just an hallucination. They went through a deeply emotional experience, the loss of their leader, and it was wishful thinking that created this experience of believing Jesus was raised, a kind of an oscillation. But one of the things that speaks against this is the number of appearances and their variety. Jesus is seen by individuals numbers of times, by one person separately, at different times of the day, at different days. He's seen by pairs of people on the road to Emmaus and others. He's seen by 500 at one time in a different context and place. He's seen by the 12 in the room. He's seen by the seven. He's seen in Jerusalem. He's seen in Galilee. He spoke to them. He ate. He prepared a fire. The point is that whatever explains these appearances, it's not hallucination. It just doesn't fit the evidence and the facts. The point being made here is that Jesus truly rose from the grave. He was alive again, never to die. He's new, different in some measure. Verse 26 of chapter 20, he goes through locked doors and he's moved from Jerusalem to Galilee. He's different in some respect, but he is real, physical, flesh. He's on the shore, he speaks to them, he lights a fire, he has food for them, he eats with them, he feeds them because they're his friends. Later he has this conversation with Peter where he reinstates Peter after his betrayal and reinstates him to be pastoral again, to involve leading and feeding the sheep that he has been involved in. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Driving it home. And he speaks of the future. He speaks of the future of how Peter will die. I'll come to that in a moment. And how John won't likely die in the same way. These are things that all stuck in John's mind. He was there. He saw them. He survived to old age to repeat them. Now back to our friends who were going overseas. This just explains why they're doing what they're doing, doesn't it? Do you see it? We find ourselves hearing the news of what they're doing and where they're going, and you find yourself going, that's crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you do that to your family? You're throwing away the good life. You could have raised your kids here or just in Australia. I mean, I understand why they've left Melbourne, but why, why the Central Coast? They could have just lived here with the beaches, or they could have found a beautiful... kind of lifestyle and be Christians in a beautiful place. Why do that? It's crazy. Why? Because chapter 20 happened. God became flesh and died for sin to pay our debt and came back to life again, never to die, demonstrating that there is an eternal life beyond this life that goes on forever, that desperately needs people to be saved to experience that life, that there is a judgment to come. And without the name Jesus, there is no other name under heaven. He is the resurrection of life. You cannot come to the Father except by him. Without him, there is no hope for people into eternity. We are eternal beings, whether you like it or not. And this fact of the resurrection blows a hole in the relaxed middle class Central Coast. it blew their minds and totally reshaped their lives. Now, they still went fishing because you still got to do things. But their world was different and more different still to come because Pentecost is around the corner with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, where the disciples are commissioned to go to the ends of the earth, empowered by the Spirit. At the moment, they're in Galilee, up in the north, waiting for the full implications to come to bear. Peter, though, will become the great pastor of the sheep, and he will give up his life for Jesus. I'm convinced, as many talk about these things, I'm convinced that when Jesus talks there in verse 18 about when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to, I'm convinced he's talking about Peter going to the cross, stretched out your hands, led to a place you don't want to go. And this is exactly what happened to Peter in Rome. History tells us he went to Rome and he was arrested and crucified in Rome, upside down, because he didn't want to die in the way his Lord died. But he will give up his life for the cause of Christ. John is the one who lives to old age and remembers all these things and simply writes. The world is different. The world is different. It can never be the same again. And the fact of these events means that these few years here are just a moment. And so the crazy people in the room are not the ones going to share the news of eternity with as many people as they can at cost to themselves. They're not the crazy ones. The crazy ones are the ones who think they're crazy. And the lift in the budget that we've come to you again to say we need to raise more money, the lift in the budget's not crazy. It's the most appropriate thing we can do given the reality of the resurrection. And to kind of try and give a fresh sense of this, I'm going to use an illustration that I prepared earlier. It's an illustration I didn't make up. I've got to walk over here and get it. It's not an illustration I've made up. Others have used it, and I've found it such a helpful illustration. I'm stealing it off them, and you may have seen it before, but let's see it again. I have a rope that's hidden back there. And it will stop at some point, or not. Now, let me give you this. The rope, it goes on and on. It's actually life forever. And it goes behind that curtain. I don't know if you've ever been behind the curtain there, but it's actually in an infinity of space. It's just big and big and big. And it runs back through there. It goes down to Sydney. It runs down to Melbourne. It goes all the way. It's forever. This red bit on the end is the 60, 70, 80, 90 years of your life now. And you see what it is? A drop in the bucket. Just a moment in the context of forever. And when you understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can be sure that there is an eternity to come. And that this life here is just a second, over in a moment, though it feels like it's so long. But then you've got another one of those, and then another one, and then another one, all the way forever with the Lord God, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. You see, we will live forever, all of us. God has given us spirit. He has made us in his image. We will be eternal creatures now by his power. But where you spend eternity, because that's what you are, but where you spend it will depend on how you respond to Jesus here. It is either life with God forever in a new creation, where there's no more pain, mourning, suffering, tears are wiped away, intimate relationship with your Creator, with all your hopes fulfilled and dreams. It's God's purpose for us to know joy forever. But if you do not know Jesus, there is the reality of judgment, separation, being cut off from God. And that, the resurrection proves for us, is true. But here's the problem. Many people live in this red, worried here about how they're going to spend their time there, paying all their energies and efforts towards saving up, being wise with their money, to make sure that these last few centimetres of that red are the best they can be. And they invest heavily in thinking about how to get the best life and the best trip and the best holiday, and give no regard to forever. Who's the crazy person? Those people are the same ones who say, why would you choose a life where you give up so much? Why would you give away so much money? Why would you give up your freedoms? Why would you travel to a place that's so difficult? Why would you take your kids through that? You're crazy. But they're the people who live as if this life's all there is. But they're the crazy ones, given the resurrection. Jesus gives this kind of illustration where he says, what would you give in exchange for your soul? He says, what good is it to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Forfeit eternity. Whatever you give in exchange for your soul, it better be good, because that's all you're going to have. And Jesus brings to bear this reality and this perspective, and he keeps pleading with people, why would you waste your life when you see how much there is to come and what God's purposes for you are? You see, people work and they scheme and they dream and think themselves wise to store up for themselves, when they're actually wasting everything. Jesus uses that parable of the rich fool where he says, this night your life is taken from you, and who will receive all that you've saved up? This is the case for those who are not rich towards God, but are rich in this world, who are not rich towards God's purposes, who don't give themselves to seeing how much his purposes are so massive and so important and so vastly more significant to the few moments we have here. Brothers and sisters, you might be here, well, friends, you might be here amongst us this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus. You might be wondering about whether being a Christian is a smart thing, a wise thing, whether you want to do it or not. Can I urge you to reflect on the fact that whatever the cost to follow Jesus in this life, you might be thinking to yourself, to follow Jesus means I'm going to have to give up, I'm going to have to, it's true, you will. Following Jesus will bring significant cost into your life. Let's not pretend. And you might be thinking, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to go through struggle and suffering in this part, to know the God and his grace who has given us the gift of eternity forever? Is it worth it? Absolutely. I'd urge you today to come to Jesus, to actually stop putting it off, and actually today bow the knee and say, whatever the cost, Lord Jesus, I give myself to you. I come back. But it might be amongst us, brothers and sisters, that you have committed yourself to the Lord Jesus. You know there's eternity to come. But you might have been so shaped by the culture around us that for you, your horizons have shrunk, so that when you think about your life, the thing that dominates your thoughts is the next trip you've got. Or giving your kids the most wonderful life they can have. It's not wrong to love your kids, of course. It's not wrong to give them things. It's not wrong to give them an education, sport. It's not. But you might be filled with family as the most important thing in your life. You might be consumed by these things. Whereas when you understand John chapter 20 and 21 and you see eternity to come, everything's transformed and changed. What can I do to make the most of this life for the sake of eternity? And not just my eternity, but the world around me and their eternity. That's why our friends are going, because they're so concerned to see people in this very difficult place, 0.2% of the population there, to see more and more people won to Christ, because they're aware that that matters more than their comfort. You know, all of this plays out in so many different ways. This life now is a moment The sanest thing you can do is be rich towards God and his purposes. Snap out of thinking that this life is about your comfort and your best life now. That's not what it's about. Break free from that. It's not about finding your most fulfilling and rewarding job and your most fulfilling and rewarding 40 years, 30 years, 20. It's not about that. Life will be over. It will have felt like a long time through it. But in the face of eternity, it is a moment, and to use that moment for the service of Christ and his kingdom is what matters most. Now, I don't say this to suggest there's no place for ordinary things. We need jobs. We're physical creatures. We need to get a house. We need to get clothing. We need to have food. There are things to enjoy that God has rightly given us. I'm not suggesting those things are wrong. But where is your home? Where's your heart? Is it here and these years or eternity? What's capturing you? Now, this makes sense of why we're behind budget. Why are we behind budget all the time? Because we refuse to be a sleepy church that pays no attention to the great needs around us and is happy just to keep going with the status quo. We haven't got the same extreme as other places in the world. But do you know, on the Central Coast, only 2% of the population follow the Lord Jesus. 98% are lost without God, without hope in this world. And we will not rest until we see as many of those as possible captured to Jesus, because it's not about us. It's about bringing people to see life, life as it's meant to be, life to the full in Jesus forever. And so that therefore means we will keep stretching. We'll meet budget, we trust, under God this year and push it up again next year. Because until we see this building filled three times over, we haven't used what God's given us yet. And that's our vision. To keep pushing in this place until we fill this building a number of times, to then start another service, and then to plant more churches, and then to help missionaries across the world, and to keep giving to this. Now, I'm preaching this sermon to you and me because I need to be captured by these things anew. I need to let it filter into my life and the things I do and how I do them. Now, of course, we still need to do ordinary things. Peter went fishing. They went fishing. But the point is, if you were truly convinced of the fact of the resurrection, the brevity of our life, don't you think it ought make a bigger difference in our lives? Now, few of us can get up and go, but all of us can find ways to support the going and support the staying, to support the work here and to support the work of those who have gone. We need to support all of that because Jesus sent us into all the nations, not just one. And so we want to support them in prayer, but also in financial giving. And let me just give you some perspective here. If all of us in this room were captivated by this truth, we could double our budget straight away and cover it. We don't have a problem with lack of money. It's here. We have a question of how we're using it, where we're using it, what we're using it on. Now, there's lots of other ways where this applies. Parenting and kids. I know the feeling. You come through the end of a week, you get to Friday, and you find yourself going, take the kids out to youth group again. I just want to sit at the end of the week. But you know what? If you're thinking an awareness of the brevity of life and eternity to come, that my kids are established in the faith, that my kids go somewhere where they'll be nurtured in the faith, I'll walk over cut glass to make sure my kids get there every week. Fat coming up. I'll change my holidays to make sure my kids get away to a time where they get with other kids to be stirred in the cause of the gospel. Just to completely reframe the way we think about our lives and what we're doing and how we're doing it. Do you know, church on Sundays, You might find yourself wanting your kids to have sport and have the sport experience where they do representative or whatever it is. And so it now starts to impact Sundays and you think, well, it's a... No. I want my kids to actually know how much this matters because eternity is what's at stake. I want them to see at the very heart of the universe and life together is gathering as though people who are being captivated by eternity. This is not just a random event. This is a significant moment where we come together to hear about the eternal purposes of God and be calibrated again, and our kids get nurtured and trained, and we celebrate the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection. That we are part of this week by week. Now, again, it's not wrong to do sport. Find a way to have your kids in. I think it's a great thing. It helps them learn to be work in a team. It helps them learn to work with failure and disappointments. It helps them realize what they've got to do to discipline themselves to achieve things. It's a really healthy process. To work with others, it's just massive. But remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he said, use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. How will things be different in your life? Let me finish though with one word. I want you to remember Jesus, though, in this last chapter. At every point, he was way ahead of the disciples. He was there to provide for them. He came and revealed himself to them. He had food waiting for them. He had fish that he provided for them. He restored Peter after him having betrayed Jesus. He restored him back full of grace and love. He is the God who can cause abundance to flow in your life. You don't need to fear. He is with you as a God of love and kindness and generosity. He's going before you to sustain you whatever the sacrifices, to equip and enable you whatever the sacrifices, and to be with you as you go on the journey of struggling to work out what that looks like in your life. Because we're all struggling and growing, and he's with you at whatever point you're at. To move you one step further forward, one step further forward, because he wants you to see what matters most and give yourself to it. The sanest thing you can do, give up everything for Christ, because you'll never lose. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great victory you have won by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We thank you for the evidences you've given us that are so compelling of the reality, the astonishing reality, that death is not the end. There is an eternal reality waiting, and that we can be part of it through Jesus' death for us, his merits, him paying. We thank you for these incredible gifts. And we pray, please, that you would stir our hearts to think anew, to be thinking freshly about what our lives should look like, that you would give us great wisdom and insight. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.